the owner of an old-fashioned grocery store in a small country town, was infamous for giving a Bible verse after each sale. A woman came in and bought some material, and he quoted from Proverbs 31, "She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands." A man came in and bought a sack of flour, and as he rang up the purchase, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." A little child came in, bought some candy, and he said, "Suffer little children to come unto me." It's just about closing time, and the bell above the door rang loudly, and a man that was well-dressed, obviously from one of the big cities around that small town, came in. And he said, "I need a blanket for my horse. It has one, but it's a little chilly, and the horse is out in the trailer. Can I have one?" The proprietor goes to the back of the store, comes out with a blanket, brown, hands it to the man and says, "That'll be $5. The man says, "Sir, you don't quite get it. My horse is a thoroughbred. I want the best blanket you've got." Man takes the $5 blanket, goes to the back of the store, comes out with the same material blanket, different color, and says, "Well, that'll be $25. The man says, "Sir, this horse is worth thousands of dollars. I need your finest blanket." Didn't say anything, took the blanket back, went in the back, found one of a different color, and he came out. Handed it to the man and said, "This is the last one I have in that color. It'll be $100. The gentleman seemed quite happy with that, handed him the $100. And about that point, the men who usually watch this man as he puts his money in the register are all, every eye's on him. And they're waiting for the Bible verse. And I love what he came up with. "He was a stranger, and I took him in." The shop owner rejoiced because he had just made a sale. Turn to Luke chapter 15 with me, please. And we will discover a celebration that occurs in heaven when God's marketeers, if you will, close a sales transaction. And here's the question I have for you as you're turning to Luke 15. What product of eternal value are we to market that once it is received, launches a praise fest in heaven? What is it? Luke 15, and I'll read to you verses 8 through 10. Last week was the parable of the lost sheep. This is the parable of the lost coin. Verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that we got to study about the heart of God last week, who goes after that one lost sinner to bring him or her home after they've repented. And Father, today as we study this parable, short story of the lost coin, help us again to understand the heart of God. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 8 it says, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins?" The word silver coin in the Greek is drachme. It only occurs three times in the New Testament, two in this verse and one in the following verse. It's equivalent to the Roman denarius. If you worked a 12-hour day as a common laborer, you received a denarius, enough, if you will, to take care of your family, most likely for that day. That's how it operated. That was a denarius. Now, some folks believe, some scholars, that this was part of her dowry, that what you would have is 10 coins that would be wore as a head dress. Others believe it was just one of the 10 coins that she had in her totality, and that was all that she had. Either way, I think it's pretty clear that this is not a wealthy woman, and this is all that she possesses, whether a headdress or just 10 separate coins. This is what she has. And then Jesus gives us a wordplay. If she loses one coin. Interesting that the Greek word drachme is from the verb which has the idea to grasp with the hand, to seize, to take. It is something that people grasp. And what was her problem? She couldn't hold on to it. Let me show you how this word appears in this verbal form over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you flip with me there, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And come down to verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul has just spoken about the judgment that will occur at the rapture for Christians. We call it the Bema Seat. And the rewards that will be doled out. Verse 18, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive himself." And by the way, that word deceive has the preposition affixed to it. It's a strong word for deceive. "Do not let anybody strongly deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." The Corinthians had come through a background and a history of philosophy. Some great philosophers were around the region. And their problem, unfortunately, is that we're embracing worldly wisdom and bringing it into the church. Paul says you shouldn't do that. Let him become a fool. In other words, embrace the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to this world, that he might become wise. And in verse 19 it says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." And it is. The best that this world has to offer doesn't compare to the vast wisdom of God. Now, Paul gives us a quote from Job chapter 5 and verse 13. And you see the word catches, everybody. It says he catches. That's the verbal form of a word, drachme. It says here about God, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. In other words, they embrace the wisdom of this world, and it is God who catches them up short. Notice he continues, verse 20. "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." And he gives us a conclusion beginning in verse 21. "Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours." Why would you embrace this world's wisdom when the wisdom of God takes us to the throne room of God? And it also tells us why we are in this world, because everything is working together for our good. And everything that God has placed in this world, you understand that one day we will rule over. He continues, verse 22, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." Sometimes I don't think we understand what we own. In the very beginning, God gave Adam dominion over mankind. He created man in the image of God, and he says, basically, rule the world. And through Jesus Christ, as promised in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there will come a time when we will rule and reign with Christ over this world. So why would we want to embrace the foolish wisdom of this generation? And it's foolish. It's foolish. Do you get how foolish it is? When I was coming up and I was the age of a youth pastor, so many of my friends caught up with the only thing they wanted to do is make money, get a big house, and get out of the area. That was it. That was all they wanted to do. How sad that they wouldn't choose maybe the different route of making money and giving it away for God. Or take a path that I chose, to take less money to have more time to serve God. But when you have the church, embracing the wisdom of the world, you always come up short. And you think of the wisdom of this world, and I look what's going on in the culture around us. How many moms do we have with little children born out of wedlock? And what's the world's answer to these things? I'll tell you what the world's answer is. Here's a condom. Here's birth control. Or how about an abortion? And maybe God would say something to the extent, well, let me teach you about morality, and that this is how you should live, and this is how you should conduct yourself so you can be pleasing to me and don't embrace the wisdom of this world. But let's be honest, everybody, what is going on in the church? The church oftentimes acts like the unsaved world and embraces their wisdom, which is foolishness. And there's a way which seems right for a man, but the end thereof are what? The ways of death. And you know, some of us get saved later in life and we didn't know these things. I get that. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to grow and thrive by you and I grasping its wisdom. Because one day God's going to turn around and say, you grasped the exact wrong thing. Come back with me, please, to our parable in Luke 15. So the woman, she has 10 coins. If she loses one, what's she going to do? She's going to light a lamp. And in the first century, some of the homes didn't have windows. Not only that, they had dirt floors. So you drop the coin, guess what could happen very easily? You'd get buried in the dirt. And notice the thoroughness of the search that is given here. What does she do? She lights a lamp, a portable oil lamp. She lights it. Number two, she sweeps the house. I bet you she was thorough in the cleaning of that house. And then number three, and seek diligently. Now that's interesting. There's a component that's added here that was not in the former parable, to seek diligently. Seek is the idea of pursuing. It's a present tense verb, zeteo. She keeps on seeking. Now you got to understand, there's a parallel that's going on here, is there not? Because you tell a parable, which is something that is cast alongside to give a comparison between two things to make a simple point. Why did Jesus come? Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And being lost is a key theme with these parables. That's why Jesus came. He is diligently sweeping the world, looking for those that will repent and put their faith in him, because he wants to give you the gift of eternal life. That's the kind of God that he is. But it's not only seek here, but the idea is to seek diligently. Diligently. That word only appears here in the New Testament, but back in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it occurs twice in Ezra 6, 12, and in 13. The idea of that passage is that a king offers a decree, and the people then are to keep it diligently. They are to apply themselves to it. Notice it says here in our story that to seek diligently until she finds it. Have you ever had a eureka? Do you know what your word eureka means? I found it. I found it. You ever have one of those moments? I'm preparing a sermon. And when you speak to the same group of people for about 25 years, you can't pull out the old illustrations all the time, right? You always have to be creating something new. That gets to be a challenge. You know, I envy sometimes the pastor who's been in three churches. You know, you put some sermons together, you preach those for 7 years, you go to the next church, you got your background done, you go there, you preach it for 7 years, you go to your third church, and then you about retire later on. So I started to pray as I always do, Lord, can you reveal to me one of my eureka moments that I can give an illustration? You know how faithful God is. Do you know how faithful he is? As you know, I've been writing a series of books, my Fire series. And I had just finished in my contract the third of three books, Revelation Volume 1, Lord willing, will be out in March, Revelation Volume 2 in June. But you never know what the Lord would have to go beyond that. So I spoke to the owner of the publishing company that I've been working with. And he said, Ken, send me a proposal. So I sent him a proposal. And do you know when I prayed, Lord, how about a eureka moment? Show me something. I literally opened my eyes and there was an email that had just come in. It was from the owner of Deep River Publishing. Hi, Ken. I am so glad we are continuing this wonderful series. All of us here at DRB love the work you are doing, and we know that as the word goes out, the sales and influence of these will expand. We continue to pray that God will bless your effort in creating these and our collective effort in marketing them. Attached is the author agreement for an extended 3-book series. Amen to a eureka moment? Yeah, you know, but these are the things that God loves to do. When we turn to him and say, show me, God, all of a sudden you open your eyes, and sometimes, it doesn't always work this way, but it's right in front of you, and you just embrace it. And I just want to say, that was this woman. She is diligently sweeping the house, and then all of a sudden she has a eureka moment. And in verse 9, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together. She had her eureka moment. She goes, I can't keep this to myself. And you know how hard it's been the last 10 days not to say anything about my 3-book deal? Because you want to grab people and you say, hey, you've been praying for me. Let's celebrate together. And by the way, it keeps me off the streets at night. So, you know, everybody's really happy about that. Yeah, he's not out there wandering again, getting into trouble. Yes, he's too busy. But notice, after she gets them together, she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which was lost. And I want you, if you underline in your scripture or highlight, get the two words, rejoice with. This is a group thing. This isn't a singular celebration, but it is now time to throw a party because of what has just taken place. And by the way, the same Greek word is found back in chapter 15 in verse 6. Would you turn there for a moment? 15:6. The same word ties the two parables together. And when he comes home, this is the shepherd who's going after that one lost sheep. He calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, next two words, everybody, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. In our previous parable, the good shepherd, about God being a good shepherd, is it not? That's the whole idea. If you think of a human shepherd, 100 sheep, an average-sized flock, loses one, entrusts the 99 to another shepherd, and goes on the search. And that's God. He's got a search and a rescue mission that is always in operation. There's never a time at any period of history, even Noah during the flood. Think about it. Before the flood came, what did he do? For 120 years, he built the ark. 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. He preached as he built the ark. And even in the tribulation period after the rapture, and you look and you say, what about the heart of God? I'll tell you about the heart of God. He'll raise up evangelists even at the start of the tribulation. 144,000 supernaturally saved, and they go out and lead an innumerable multitude to God. Why? Because God is always out looking for the one lost sheep. And then in Revelation chapter 11, you have the two witnesses, I believe, ministering in the second half of the tribulation. And for 1260 days, or times and a half a time, 3.5 years, they're out preaching Christ. Why? Because that's our God. So it doesn't matter what is going on in your lives. God is either looking for you to be found, or God is expecting you to go out and find the ones that are lost. That's what this is all about. You and I are here to prepare for eternity, not to sit back, be comfy, enjoy all these perks that we have in America, and we enjoy our perks. We do. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But we are here to find the lost and then to train the found. A key word that appears in the parables is the word heurisko, eureka. Notice back in 15:4, I want to show you all these references because, see, God is in the business of going to the lost and found department and taking out what was found. 15:4. Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he what? Until he finds it." Verse 5. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Down to verse 6. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.'" And now come down to verses 8 and 9. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she finds it?" And then finally, verse 9. "And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" So the two parables are tied together, that God is in the search and rescue ministry. But now we have in verse 8 something that, if you will, separates the first from the second parable, because it says in verse 8, "And that she seeks diligently until she finds it." That's God. Do you understand? That's God. He is seeking diligently the lost. And can I ask you an honest question today? Are you honestly and earnestly seeking for the lost? Do you give a rip that out of 7 billion people on planet Earth, many of whom do not know Jesus, and if they die without Jesus, they're going to go to hell for all eternity? Do you care? Will you conduct your life in such a way that you will not repel the lost, but attract the lost? When they saw Jesus at the beginning of our story, who is attracted to him? It's the sinners. It's the tax collectors. They knew that they needed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were drawn to him. Are people drawn to you by virtue of a godly and wholesome life, and that you can be engaged in diligently seeking them? If you are, and then they are found, there is a joint celebration that occurs. Look at verse 10. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God." The Jews were very careful not to speak about God's name directly. So here, what you have when it talks about in the presence of the angels of God, it is talking about God himself. There is joy, there is a celebration, there is a praise fest that occurs when you diligently seek that one lost soul, bring him or her to Jesus. You celebrate, and I'm telling you something, if you've never had the joy, oh, you've missed out. If you've never sat down and led someone to Christ personally, you don't know what a joy pump is. I know about adrenaline. I know what it's like to be in athletic competition. I understand what it's like to get psyched up and to go out and you're ready. But it doesn't compare to when you see the Spirit of God showing someone, a him or a her, that they are a sinner. And you start to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the person's going, yeah, that's me, I'm a sinner. But the wages of sin is death. The idea is you will physically die and eternally be separated from God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you like to put your faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God doing what he does best, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, prepares people. And then when they're ready to repent, change their thinking, which means they're going to change their direction. And you sit down with them and you walk them through the gospel, making sure they thoroughly understand it. Because oftentimes people just want to, if you will, close the deal without clearly sharing what people need to understand. And then someone puts his faith, her faith, in Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden the praise fest erupts in heaven. And all of a sudden in your heart, the Spirit of God floods you with a joy unspeakable. I've been working on the parable of the prodigal son. And it comes a point where sometimes you have to let people go. You have to say, okay, the son comes, basically says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Divide up the inheritance. The dad doesn't squawk. The dad doesn't fight. What does the dad do? Says, you got to go. You go. And wait until that child's stomach is filled, if you will, with pig scraps. Because it's a pig world out there. It really is. If you arrive at the top of your game in any field out there, and I'm just telling you, it'll still come up short in your soul. Because God has put eternity in each and every one of your hearts. And until that certain something in your soul is filled, you will never be satisfied. And people find that out on this journey of life. They go down the drug path, they go down the drinking path, they go down the sex path, they go down the power path, they go down the money path, they go down the path. You know what I'm talking about? And Jesus says, what will profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Life is brief, it's but a vapor, but you lead someone to Christ. Let God flood you. See, Jesus ties it together in verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here's the main point. Take it to heart, please. Rejoice with God. You see the partnership? Rejoice with God by diligently finding the lost for Jesus. Jesus, before he left, tagged us, child of God, and said, you're it. And you know, I ask people how your family's doing. All my family's doing fine. This going on, that going on. I'm going, what about their soul? Do they know Jesus yet? Are they walking with him? Are they witnessing? Oh, everything's fine. Going to hell in a handbasket, we used to call it. Cruising through life, not broken over the lost. That can't be acceptable. We have to wait on our Heavenly Father to save souls. And we need to be broken in the process because it matters for all of eternity, that person's life. Turn with me to John chapter 1, and I want to give you two examples of how to do this, my friend. John chapter 1 in closing. And let your eyes come down to verse 41. John 1, 41. See, it's simple, and I mean this. Jesus said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So all I have to do is follow Jesus. I have to be his disciple. I have to do whatever he shows me, whenever he shows it to me, without reservation, be obedient to him, and he says, I'm going to reel him in. Is that hard? You're going, I'm not sure about this evangelism thing, and I'm not so sure about this evangelism thing either. But if I follow Jesus, I can't keep quiet. If I love my Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I've got to tell you about Jesus. It's just going to come out. Who else leaves paradise, comes down to earth, says, I love you so much, I'm going to die for you? Who allows himself to be scourged, to be nailed between two thieves? Who loves you that much? That druggie doesn't love you that much. He's just trying to sell you the next fix. That guy who's trying to cuddle up with you because he doesn't care about you, but what he can get from you, he doesn't care. Jesus cares. He demonstrated his love towards you. He showed you how much he loves you by stretching out his two arms and choosing to be crucified between two thugs. And then he cared for the lost up to the end, because as the one thug witness watches his life, sees that he's different, Jesus leads him to the Lord and says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. You go, I can't find any purpose in life. It's because you don't have a heart maybe that's in line with his heart. Maybe number one, you don't know Jesus. Maybe you've never had that encounter where you've understood the gospel. See, I was brought up religious. But religiosity doesn't get you into heaven. Doing good works doesn't get you into heaven. How do I know? My Bible tells me so. You're saved by God's grace, his favor. When Jesus was on the cross, he cries out, it is finished. He paid the price. And now all you need to do is receive what has already been done for you by faith. Ephesians 2:9 says, salvation is not of works. Boy, and that throws off every world religion, does it not? Because they're out there trying to work their way to heaven. And salvation is not of works. The works were finished from the foundation of the world, says the Word of God. So maybe you need to believe in Christ. Maybe that's where you need to start. By repenting, changing your thinking about Jesus. If you haven't believed that he is God come in the flesh, who's died personally for your sin and conquered death, you need to repent of that. And put your faith in him and him alone for your salvation. Notice in verses 41 and 42, speaking about Andrew, this is Peter's brother. He first found, see that's a word that keeps coming up and up and up and up. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Is that hard? I got saved. I had thug friends. And I just started to tell them about Jesus. By the way, that can get you killed. I just want you to know that up front, okay? And that's all right. Absent of the body's present with the Lord. But this is what we're called to do. And God has been sending messengers for thousands of years to his people. That's what we're called to do. This is what life is about. He meets Jesus, says, we found the Messiah. Come on, Peter, I want you to meet him. Peter comes to Christ because Christ even points out who he is. You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. One thing I tell you, when you start to bring people to Jesus, they catch on real quick that Jesus already knows all about them. Because he knows everything. Wasn't bad. Period. Later on, Peter would stand up on one day and lead 3,000 souls to Christ. Who knows if that might not happen through the person you lead to Christ. Come down to verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip did what? He found. You get the idea? There's a connection here. He found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, I love it. He's not deterred by that. Come and see. Come and check it out. Let me take you to him. And he does. And when he shows up, Jesus told him where he was before and what he was thinking about. Jesus does that. I know it. I've preached about adultery, never had an idea, and I look at somebody and not even thinking I'm looking at a person. And that a person come up afterwards and say, how'd you know? The answer was I didn't, but I do now. Because God knows. And God has the ability to connect with each and every one of you because he's God. And his word is that dynamic. My friend, we need to get in the game. And the way to get in the game is by first putting your trust in Jesus Christ. At age 15 and a half, I had enough religion and I knew it wasn't taking me anywhere. I knew that the priest and the confessional was no different than me because we have all sinned and we all come short of the glory of God. And I knew it was a hollow system. And I got invited to church here and I listened to the Book of Romans being preached and I started to read my Bible and the Spirit of God became real to me and convicted me and showed me my sin. And I said, I need Jesus. And I put my faith in him. And God imparted to me the gift of eternal life and implanted within me his Holy Spirit that even testifies as I am preaching that these things are true. And you shall know the truth, and it'll make you free. And if you know the Son, he will make you free indeed. Would you bow your heads and would you ask that critical question, have I yet believed?